Okay, well, let's turn in our scriptures to Acts chapter 18 tonight. Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. Okay. Now, as we were in Acts 17 on Wednesday night, going through verse by verse, we discovered that the Apostle Paul was in Athens, and he preached about the unknown God. For they had an altar to every god you can imagine, Zeus and Mercury and all of those mythological gods with a small g. And they also, in case they missed one, put up an altar to the unknown God in Athens. And so Paul used that as an opportunity on one of their famous preaching spots where people would come and share new things to preach to them concerning the unknown God, and he preached Jesus to them and talked of our God, Jesus Christ, who made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and shared the gospel with them. Now, he wasn't very well received in Athens, and he had some hard times there. And the Lord led him to go on to Corinth. Now, Corinth is in the south of Greece, near Athens, very close. And if we just do a little map for you, here's the south of Greece. The north Greece is Macedonia. Southern Greece is called Achaia. And we have Athens here and Corinth right about here. And so he just made the journey over to Corinth and began to minister there. Now, Corinth was, at that time, really a more hustle and bustle city than Athens, because the glory years of Greece were gone and the days of Rome had come. And Athens was not chosen by Rome to be the capital city of the province of Achaia, but rather Corinth was chosen. And there at Corinth, they made many Roman buildings and a Roman road that ran right down the main street. And the proconsul, or the head deputy of the Roman Empire, which represented that province of Achaia, made his home in Corinth and not in Athens. And so Corinth was more populated. It was more evil, actually. There were worshipings of gods in such ways as prostitution and so forth going on there. There was a temple with 1,000 prostitutes in it, and just a horrible, horrible place. And a lot of these folks were pretty hung up because of that. And Paul had to speak to them, and as he wrote to the letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, about how they needed to even make love to their wives because they were so hung up with the sexual thing because of the prostitution that they were raised with and so forth. It was a bad, bad place. In fact, in those days, they would call folks Corinthians if they had heavy problems with the booze, heavy problems with gluttony, heavy problems in the world at all. They sometimes would say, this guy's just like a Corinthian. They had a very, very bad reputation. Now, into this city goes Paul with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we read, and it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth, the capital city of Achaia, as I shared with you. Now, he found a certain Jew there named Aquila, born in Pontus. Pontus is in Asia Minor, or Turkey, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, these two you'll get very familiar with as you read through the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla, the sidekicks of Paul. And this is where he met them, in Corinth. And it says that because that Claudius Caesar of Rome, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And so Aquila and Priscilla were exiled from Rome. They had been living there together as husband and wife, and Claudius Caesar had it with the Jews and kicked them out of there with the rest of the Jews. And so they ended up in Corinth, and there they met the Apostle Paul. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Now, every good Jewish boy in those days was raised with a trade as well as profession. The Apostle Paul, of course, sat at the feet of Gamaliel to be what he was, part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body of Israel. But he also had a trade, for he was taught as a young boy a trade. Now, in the area where Paul was born, Tarsus, there was many, many goats. And there they would make tents from the goat hair. And so Paul learned that trade. And so when he needed money on his pilgrimage with the Lord, too, in his missionary journeys and in his work for the Lord, he would go to his job, tent making. And Priscilla and Aquila did the same thing for a living. So they naturally came together and began to work together and to rejoice in the Lord together, for they were Christians working with the tent here. Just a word on that as we pass by. Many of you will be called to actually be in the ministry, but also have a ministry of tent making. And right now, that's what my son Joshua is doing. He's an ordained pastor, and he was here for 8 years as our youth pastor. But now he works for the, actually, I think the county up in Auburn, where he works with the water department and so forth, and makes really great money to supply for his kids and his tent making job. But he also teaches Bible studies at the church and in homes. And so it's a tent making ministry. And many folks have that. And I know Pastor Chuck did that for 17 years. I don't know if you knew that. For 17 years, he worked at Albertsons. He worked at Albertsons as a manager, and or was it Alpha Beta, one of those grocery stores. He also worked in building construction, building retreat centers and homes up in Idlewild and so forth. And so he, for 17 years he did that because his congregation was very small and couldn't support him and Kay. So he had that tent making work. This is really a neat thing to learn to do if you're really called to the ministry and you really feel like God is wanting to use you, and he does want to use all of us. It's just remember your day job. And it's neat to do that. For years, when I first started out in the ministry, I started out when I was 24 years old, and I was doing auto parts stores on the side until I was 30. When God called Sherry and I into the full-time ministry. The way Pastor Chuck puts it is that you go ahead and do your tent-making ministry and you minister to people until it gets to that there's so many people, you're like the old woman in the shoe, you don't know what to do. So then you then go to the full-time ministry. And so that's the way it works. And I remember when I went to Pastor Chuck and told him that we're gonna wanted to start a Calvary Chapel, he just said, well, start a Bible study, and when it gets to be a church, let me know. That's the way you do it, you know? And the thing is that Costa Mesa ordains what God has already ordained. If it turns into a church, let me know. And that's the way it worked. And so it's the way it works. Well, actually, here we have the Apostle Paul then with his tent-making experience. Now, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, remember he had left them up there in Macedonia in the northern part of Greece, and he came down to Athens by himself, and then actually had sent them back, Timothy and Silas back, with a letter from him to called 1 Thessalonians, because he was writing to the church in Thessalonica as they went back up to the northern part of Greece. Now they came back again, and it says here in verse 5 that Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now I wanted to talk to you a little bit about this idea of being pressed in the Spirit. Now, the Greek there is literally, as we have from one of our Bible commentators, the true reading is he was pressed with the Word. He was pressed with the Word. As he went forth as teaching and preaching the Word of God, there was a pressure there. And I experienced that. And you, if you have a Bible study or something, or you teach children, whatever you do, Sunday school, there's going to be a pressure that mounts when it's time to teach. And, you know, I've had regular school teachers come to me that when they become a Sunday school teacher, they've been teaching school for years in the public school system, but they come to me and they say, this is different. I feel this pressure. I feel this, like this thing is way over my head kind of feeling. And I said, join the crowd, and it never goes away. I've been preaching the Word for, well, this church is 30 years old, and so you add 6 years to that. So I've been teaching the Word of God for 36 years, and I always feel the pressure, always feel it building. It's like having a baby. Well, I don't know how to have a baby, but. But you begin to study and it begins to build in the heart. And until you get that thing birthed, it's just going to be a pressure, and then there's a satisfaction at the end when you get it out. You get that message from God out, and there it is. And this is the way with any ministry. As we go out on the streets on Saturday, those that are coming to do that, or if you feel a witnessing session coming on, the old heart will beat fast. You think, I can't do this. This is way over my head. Well, indeed it is. It's God's work. And there's no human being that's ever going to say, well, this is a cinch. You know, because it's God's work, and God is really, really big. He is really, really, really big and really powerful, and His work is really awesome. And His work is way beyond us. And so when we get afraid, it's okay. Everybody feels the pressure and gets afraid. Thing is, we need to deal with it rightly. We need to say, you know what, I'm going anyway, because God's going to do it. I'm going to open my mouth and He will fill it. And I'm not going to take thought of what I'm going to say, because it won't be me speaking, but the Father who speaks through me. And we just go. And that's the way it works. And it's a hard feeling to get used to, but we get used to it after a while. The pressure's there. So He had this pressure. He was pressed in the Spirit. He was pressed with the Word. Now let's talk about His pressure. Let's talk about His pressure. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And you know, it's probably not real good to love it when somebody else feels bad, but man, you sure feel comforted in some bizarre way, you know, or whatever. When we're just comforted about anything, we're pressed in the Word or pressed in the Spirit, it's good to know that others faced it before us. And the Apostle Paul writes about it in his letter to Corinth. His first letter to Corinth. He writes to them about when he first started there, which we're reading about right now. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, I, brethren, when I came to you from Athens, he had come from them. He'd been kind of beat up spiritually at Athens. He was feeling the pressure in Corinth. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom. He kind of felt like Moses, that he didn't really have the ability to really speak really well or had a lot of wisdom, declaring on you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's enough, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And God does marvelous, mighty things when we're feeling kind of weak and we're feeling kind of, you know, like we don't have much of a speech, or we don't have much wisdom, and God steps in. It's wonderful, because there's a power. There is a power there that we can't bring ourselves. And so Paul's talking about this, and he says, I was with you in weakness. Oh, that's comforting, Paul. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul's just letting us know what he was going through. He was in affliction. He was in weakness, he was in fear, and he was in trembling. Just the oppressiveness of the enemy that comes against a certain situation. Just had a testimony this week from Pastor Raul Reese at a pastor's conference. He was sharing with the other pastors that a lady in his church came up and said, I want to give you a lot of money to take care of the poor guys that are coming back from Iraq, to minister to them from the stresses that they faced fighting this war. And so Pastor Raul said, hey man, I'll do that. And she says, you know, the devil's gonna come after you. And he said, oh, the devil's coming after me all the time. It just kind of went like that, you know. But he said he couldn't believe it. He's driving home from the church one day and this funny feeling started in his stomach and started moving up his body. And when it got to his head, he was back in Vietnam. And he had a flashback to Vietnam. And he just went terrified. And he opened the door of his car and ran out into the street and started running down the street thinking he was running from the Viet Cong. And he is shaking and trembling and called his wife, and his wife had to come and take him inside the house and comfort him. He took him to the doctor. The doctor studied his head and studied everything and said he had his gallbladder was full of stones, and maybe that was causing the nausea feeling down in his stomach, so they took it out. And about 3 weeks later, after they took it out, he gets the feeling again. Imagine how terrifying that is. You go through surgery and you think it's all done, and it starts again. And it goes up through his body, got to his head, and he was back in Vietnam again, having these flashbacks, which he is now preparing to minister to somebody about. You see, Satan saw him starting a new work, and he came right at him. And so then he called Pastor Chuck on the phone and said, "Pastor Chuck, you got to pray for me." And Pastor Chuck prayed for him, and he's doing okay now. But man, he was in a broken, tender spot as he was teaching, and that touched my heart. And I touch the other pastors' hearts too. Here's our brother, and this is what he's going through. And we see our Apostle Paul here. He's not just whistling Dixie here when he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And this happens, this kind of thing. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power." And you know what? God uses that. "For in my weakness, he is made strong. And the power of Christ then rests upon me." And amazing things can happen in and through our lives when we feel weak, when we're feeling fearful, when we're in much trembling. We have to worry is when we're in pride. We just have this prideful thing, you know, like, "I can do this and just let me loose," kind of thing. Watch out, watch out. But here, when we see that we're feeling this, we have to trust God. Say, "Lord, you know what? I'm really weak and I'm really scared. And I'm trembling, but Lord, I'm going to trust in the demonstration of your Spirit and your power." And oh, how God moves when we can do that. And I got to minister to that Sunday school teacher that came to me that one morning. I sat here at the end of the hall, and he said, "Yeah, I just feel so afraid, and I've never felt anything like this." And I said, "Oh, get used to it." It's just the way it is. You know? And yet, you know, I don't know if you ever get used to it, because I haven't yet. I mean, I feel that pressure building and so forth, just like we're studying here. But I want to encourage you, the Lord is the Lord and nobody else is. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory might be to God and not to us. And he wants to move powerfully in and through us, and we just give it to him and walk on in faith. That's what faith is about. I walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so that was what Paul was experiencing. Now, I went actually into this a little bit because we want to talk about the situation of this affliction a little later in a vow that Paul gives. But let's go back now to the book of Acts in chapter 18. And so we understand what he was going through. When he came to Corinth and this wicked place, the oppression of that place, the demon worship that was going on, just that feeling. Now, it says then next, here in verse 6, it says he was pressed in the spirit or pressed with the word. And then in verse 6 it says, "And when they opposed themselves," now isn't that a good clause? Now, I don't know what it says in the modern translations. I didn't take time to look those up for this particular verse. But I like the King James here, "when they oppose themselves." Because anyone that opposes the gospel is really opposing themselves, aren't they? Oh, they are. It's true. "All those that love me, all those that find me find life, and all those that hate me find death." They love death. That's what it says, Proverbs 8, the last verse. Proverbs 8, the last verse. "Those that hate me love death." And so they're really opposing themselves when they blaspheme against the Lord. It says, "When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment." Paul shook his clothes, just like Jesus said, "Shake off the dust and move on if they don't receive you." And he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the non-Jews." He was so ill-received at the synagogue in Corinth. Now, this clause, "your blood be upon your own heads," this is a quote from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 4 and verses 9. We don't have to turn there tonight, but I'll just quote to you. Actually, the quote is right there. "This blood be upon your own heads, for God said to Ezekiel the prophet, you are the watchman, you need to go tell the people about me, and then their blood is off your hands, because you've told them. Now it's up to them. And if they don't receive what you have to say about me, then their blood is on their own hands. And so Paul is really referring to Ezekiel 33, verses 4 and 9. Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And so he departed from there, from the synagogue. And he entered in to a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he was right next to the synagogue, Justus was, just in case any of the Jewish people changed their minds, they could find him real quick, because he was the house where he went to minister, and Justus's house was right next to the synagogue. In fact, the leader of the synagogue, now the people weren't affected, but the leader of the synagogue got saved. Because we read next, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now I want to talk to you about baptism. There are certain denominations that teach that unless you're baptized, you're not saved. And that's really bad teaching. It's incorrect teaching. For it's the blood of Jesus that saves us. And baptism is an outward sign of what's already happened inwardly. I love to share that at baptisms. When folks come to be baptized, have accepted Christ in Sunday school or in church or going forward a crusade, and they come, be able to share with them, you know, you're already saved, you've accepted Jesus into your heart, and now you're just going to publicly confess that he's washed away your sins. For as we go down in the water, it represents our sins being washed away, and as we come up out of the water, we come up to walk in newness of life, just like the resurrection. Now, something that helps prove that this is true is this idea of Crispus, who was saved, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord, and many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Now, I'd like to turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on this subject of baptism to kind of get this right and straight in our hearts and minds, that you never be waylaid with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. We see here that the Apostle Paul actually baptized Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, but he was only one of just a few that Paul baptized. And let's just read it together. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 1. I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Caius. That's pronounced Caius with a C-A, even though it's spelled in your Bible G-A. So Crispus and Caius. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so the Lord, Paul's just saying here, he's been sent to go ahead and preach the gospel and not really to baptize. Now, baptism was so important to your salvation, don't you think Paul would have baptized a few more people? Yeah, but he only baptized a few, but he was sent to preach the gospel, and then others went ahead and did the baptizing. Now, this is not saying that baptism is not important. You ought to be baptized. Jesus says it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. In our following of Jesus and his example, oh, we want to go and be baptized. Jesus didn't really need to be baptized for his salvation, did he? He didn't even need to be saved because he was already saved. He's the Savior. He went to John the Baptist and said, John, baptize me. And John said, Lord, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And he said, suffer it so to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And so it is important that you're baptized. It's your public expression to the world and to those that are watching you that you're really saved. You've really come to the Lord Jesus. But it is not necessary for your salvation. Jesus did it all on the cross. The thief on the cross next to him said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And I dare say he was never baptized, that man on the cross next to Jesus. And so we see that Paul shows us that you really can't come up from the New Testament with that doctrine that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That puts a bondage on folks. that perhaps somehow, some way, missed baptism. That's not right. Okay, let's go on back now then to Acts chapter 18. And now we read in verse 9. Then spoke the Lord to Paul. Oh, I love this verse. I love it. In verses 9 and 10. And you know, tonight we had a prayer meeting for this Saturday when we're going to go out on the streets and witness and invite people to church and to the concert and so forth. And Pastor Steve Vaughn in that prayer meeting, he said, you know, as we read these two verses on Sunday morning, he thought that was a word for us as a church in this experience of going out on Saturday. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, said, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not your peace. And this can be applied to any of our witnessing opportunities. Don't be afraid. Just speak. Don't hold your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And Pastor Steve was sharing in the prayer meeting, and it just bore so much witness that the Lord has prepared a lot of people in Anaheim to receive Jesus Christ. The Lord has prepared a lot of folks that are out there and just suffering out there, and they don't know where we are to help them. We can go out and get them and bring them in. And we can minister to them and love them. And we can do that with unsaved loved ones, with people all around us, everywhere, if we're open to that. God can use us. And God wants to use us, and that's what the example of the book of Acts is about. And so the Lord said, go ahead, speak. Don't you hold your peace. I'm with you. No man's going to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. Praise the Lord. And so he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, during that time of a year and 6 months, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 2 Thessalonians. He wrote 1 Thessalonians in Athens, and he wrote 2 Thessalonians just 3 weeks later in Corinth, to send it back up to the church at Thessalonica up above in the northern part of Greece. Now, when Gallio was the deputy or the proconsul of Achaia, remember I shared with you that the Roman proconsul or the head dude of Rome lived in Corinth. There he was. Well, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were no small matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would you I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, the thing I want to dwell on with you right here that is such a blessing and has been a blessing for me many times and for you as a Christian, I'm sure, is that when Paul was now about to open his mouth, God took care of it. I love this. Isn't this wonderful? There's Paul. He's afraid. God would not have to have said to him, Paul, don't be afraid. Just open your mouth and speak. Nobody's going to hurt you. I have a lot of people in this city. The Lord said that to him because he could see his heart. And as we read to the letter of 1 Corinthians, remember, I was afraid. He said, I was trembling. And so it's true. Scripture interpreting Scripture, connecting with Scripture. So God had to say that to him. Now, when he was arrested, as you can remember, he was arrested in Philippi, beaten by the Roman officials there, thrown into prison in the stocks. It was very painful, those stocks, with his hands really far apart and his legs really far apart, and his back was killing him. God delivered him with an earthquake. And so he's thinking, oh no, here we go again. He could be thinking that. But thinking back to those wonderful, comforting words that God gave him. But he's thinking, oh, I've got to make a defense for myself. It never worked before to defend myself. They always beat me up anyway. But when he was about to open his mouth, the Lord touched Gallio to speak instead and took care of it. Paul didn't have to do a thing. I would like a nickel for every time I have laid awake at night preparing a long sermon for somebody that I was going to carefully speak under total control, but make sure I got my barbs in there really good so that they would know what I'm saying. And I never preached it. Have you ever had that experience? Where you just lay there and you're going, yeah, and after that I'll say this and I'll say that, like, oh, I can't forget this part. And you just go on and you just figure out how you're gonna just say it just right and just get your licks in there, and then you're just gonna walk away victorious and I'll tell them. And the next day, all you can say is, Jesus loves you. Because the Lord softened your heart and he's taken care of it. You worked it through. But man, I'd like a nickel for all the energy I've spent preparing those excellent sermons to put somebody in their place, you know. And Paul opened his mouth and Galileo broke in and took care of the whole thing. It's over. Wait a minute, it can't be over. I haven't said my 30 weeks of sermons and my 16 note cards I have here, you know. But you gotta let it go because God wants to do it. God wants to be our defense. God wants to take care of it. He's the one. He's the only one. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so, as Paul was ready to speak, Galileo spoke up and said, get out of here, you guys. We're not going to do anything to this man. He didn't do anything wrong. If it was a matter of wickedness or something, then I'd do something. But this is just about words and your laws and so forth. Then in verse 17, it says, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler. Now, this is the new chief ruler of the synagogue because Crispus got saved and baptized by Paul. And so now Sosthenes is the new leader of the synagogue. Now, we're not to confuse this Sosthenes with the Sosthenes that we read that helped Paul write his letters. Just a different guy, same name. That happens a lot. I bet there's probably two Jims right sitting in here tonight, or maybe a couple of Joes and some Franks and about three Davids. So yeah, it's just the way it works. But anyway, so don't confuse this Sosthenes with others. This is the leader of the synagogue that took the place of Crispus, and he was the one that was kind of the ringleader. He's probably really mad that Crispus got saved, and he's going to take care of this Paul. Well, he thinks he was, but when Galileo dismissed the case, then all the Greeks, they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo didn't stop them. He knew that he was the ringleader, and they just let him beat him up. So it says, and Galileo cared none of those things, for none of those things. And so, as we mentioned on Sunday morning, and a verse that I know well from the Old Testament, and hopefully you know well too, that he who digs a pit will fall into it. You don't want to be digging pits for people or trying to get revenge. Revenge is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And if we take a vengeance in our minds to go about and take care of the situation, I don't get mad, I just get even. You heard that saying? I don't get mad, I just get even, you know. And go ahead and make my day. And that kind of thing is, you know, it doesn't work, really. It works in the movies, but not off outside the movies. It doesn't. In fact, there's an old Chinese proverb that even says, if you're going to seek revenge, dig two graves, one for yourself, because he who digs a pit will fall into it. We must steer clear of that. We've got to back off. Just back off and just say, okay, if you're going to be mean to me, and if you're going to be after me, and if you're going to be quarrelsome and pushy and stuff, you know, I'm not going to push back. I'm just giving it up to the Lord. And I leave it in the hands of God. Remember Moses, the humblest man that ever lived. It always bothered me that he was the one that wrote that. Because it's in the book of Moses, one of the books of Moses. But anyway, it must be true because it's divinely inspired, the scripture. So the humblest man that ever lived. What did he do when he was confronted with those that would challenge his authority and those that would push against him? He fell flat on his face in front of the Lord. That's what he did. excuse me. That's what he did. You know, when the guy confronted him, he just went, excuse me. And he just fell flat on his face before God and waited on the Lord for what God would do. And so this is not what Sosthenes was doing. And so he ended up getting the same thing he was preparing for Paul. Now, let's go on then to verse 18. It says this, and Paul, after this, tarried yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there to Syria. He is now going to leave Corinth and head back to where he started his second missionary journey, where he started his first missionary journey, a place called Antioch, along the Mediterranean Sea, about 200 miles above Caesarea. And Caesarea was just above Jerusalem. And so he's headed back there now to Syria. That was known then as Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, this couple that he'd met, came with him, having shorn his head in Centura, for he had a vow. Now, this is Jewish tradition, and we really don't know about this kind of thing today too much because, I mean, unless you study it, I mean, in our society, because the Lord Jesus Christ said that we should never swear. We don't swear by the altar, and that's where we worship God, and we don't swear upon about anything, but we just let our yes be yes and our no, no. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. But in those days, they would have vows, take vows and plan sacrifices and so forth related to vows. Now, this is not the Nazarite vow that we're talking about here because it doesn't fit the bill. It says that he had shaved his head in Centura. Now, Centura is the seaport of Corinth. So he's going down now to the seaports, about 10 miles from Corinth, down to the ocean, where he's going to get a ship, and he's going to go on across the Aegean Sea and then around to towards Jerusalem, but end up in Caesarea, and then back up the coast to where he started his missionary journey in Syria. So that's the plan. So when he got to Centura, the seaport of Corinth, he made a vow, and he had shaved his head there with his vow. Now, it's neat that we do have a Jewish historian that we can turn to. His name is Josephus. He lived during the time of Jesus Christ. He actually saw the destruction of the temple with his own eyes as he stood with the Roman forces that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus. You can buy his works. It's really thick. A lot of it is boring reading, but there's a lot of great stuff in there too. But Josephus speaks in his writings of a custom, a customary vow for persons in any affliction. And so this would fit the bill for Paul. We just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I also want to quote now to you 1 Thessalonians 3:3, which I shared with you. He wrote from that area. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, "No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto." So he was in much affliction in Athens and in Corinth. And he's writing to the Thessalonians that no man should be moved or emotionally upset because of afflictions, because we've been called to those. How many of you know that? Anybody had an affliction lately? I mean, the afflictions that come. Sherry and I couldn't believe what happened this week. You know, we're lining up for this outreach, right? And Sherry and I are pumped about it. We're going back to our old neighborhood, and we're going to go door to door, you know, with you guys that are coming and stuff, and we're all pumped about this outreach. Well, what happened this week, just in this week, our computer crashed, our phone went dead, and the cable TV on the cable went bad, which is okay because we don't watch it hardly any, but the phone is not good because you're trying to call me. How many here try to call me this week? It's bad. Sherry just got the messages just now because we got to church and there's all these people. There's somebody calling from the conference center saying, what's going on with this lady up here? She's talking about you all the time and stuff. And I have been unable to call them back. We got to get on top of that when we get out of here. But the thing is this, is that, you know, all this stuff went wrong this week. Then I went and saw the doctor. Stay away from the doctor. Will you just stay away from him? He took all these pictures of my knee and everything. He says, you know what? Your lemniscus is torn clean through. And also there's another ligament in your knee that's partially torn, and I'm going to have to operate on you quanto pronto, like next week. And I'm going, doctor, you're dreaming. I've got way too much to do. And we're planning to walk 30 miles on Saturday, right? It's the devil, isn't it? So we rebuke him in Jesus' name, don't we? Boy, I'll tell you, he can really get cranked up on us, can he? So I just schedule a surgery for after all this is over. I'll just do it afterwards. And so that's what we'll do. And that's what we're going to do. And so the afflictions will come. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all, every one of them. And so you can always expect, though, when there's a good work to do for God, like with Rawl's new work and so forth, that you're going to have to face some affliction. But you know what? You just got to, with wild abandonment, just go, you know what? We're going! We're going to go do it! And just keep going. And the devil will get tired after a while. Maybe. I don't think so. But anyway, the afflictions come. So Paul's got these afflictions. So what is he going to do? He's going to do this customary vow. And so let me read about the vow. 30 days prior to the day that you intend to make a sacrifice at Jerusalem, they abstain from wine and they shave their heads. So this would really fit. Paul is bent to go to Jerusalem. We're going to see that as we continue through the book of Acts. He wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to make the Passover feast. He wants to go and make that sacrifice to end this vow. It's a 30-day vow. So he shaves his head in Centura before he leaves on the ship. And it's probably a vow that has something to do with affliction because of the connections we have from the other scriptures and from what Josephus says in the history of it, how it all works. And so it is most probable, as we put these things together, that this is what the vow we're looking at about affliction. The Apostle Paul did suffer affliction, as you and I will, and we'll face different things at different times, but we just go on, and we do what we can for the kingdom of God. And God's grace goes with us. My grace is sufficient, says the Lord, for whatever we face, His grace is sufficient. Amen? That's right. Okay, now, where am I? Okay, here we are. Let's go back now, and we go back, and they left him in Centura in verse 18. Now he came to Ephesus, which is an 8 to 10 day journey across the Aegean Sea. So you get in a boat, Centura, right off Corinth, and you take off going east. And you go across the Aegean Sea, past the Isle of Patmos, where John was exiled and wrote the book of Revelation. You go right past that, you keep going, and you dock at Miletus, which is the seaport of Ephesus, go up the river to Ephesus. And there at Ephesus, he was going. Now, when he had landed at Caesarea, he had gone on from Ephesus and then to Caesarea, which is on the coast where Israel is, and gone up and saluted the church. He went down to Antioch. And so he went up to Jerusalem, saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch, which is 200 miles north of Caesarea, to where he started his second missionary journey. So right here in verse 23 of this chapter, is a kind of obscure place, right in the middle, kind of not in the middle, but almost at the end of this chapter, he starts his third missionary journey. And it says, and after he had spent some time there in Antioch, where he began, he departed. So he starts now his third missionary journey. And he went over all the country of Galatia, where we have the book of Galatians, written to the Galatians, and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. Now, a very interesting story at the end of this chapter speaking about what all of us need in a very deep, wonderful, huge way, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at what happens here. Now, a certain Jew, verse 24, named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Paul had stopped by Ephesus, but left Ephesus, went on to Caesarea. But this man came to Ephesus, and actually, Paul left. Apollianio is the long version that you see in the commentaries. And about 49 AD, he came to Ephesus. He was born at Alexandria. This is very impressive. Alexandria was in North Egypt, Northern Africa. It's a very famous city. A lot of famous church fathers lived there. Augustine, Clement. Many of the church fathers are from Alexandria. And there is a school there. And it's called the School of... I'll get it here. Don't tell me. If you know the name of the school, I'm going to find it on my notes. Okay, where'd you put it? The School of Neoplatonists. The School of Neoplatonists. It's kind of like an oratory school. Oratory, how to speak. Bumle. I do that because I did go to Princeton for a little while, seminary, before I had to quit because of how liberal it was. But I had an oratory class. And the lady that taught the class actually worked with Jackie Gleason in the Honeymooners as when they were on the road before they started with the show, you know. And so she was very versed as an actress, and she was teaching us preachers how to speak in the pulpit. And, you know, I just have to be me in the pulpit. You know, I don't really think about those things. But we started the first day with boomle, boomle, boomle. And then we were told certain things, like when you talk about God, you put your hand up here. When you talk about people, you put your hand here. When you talk about hell, you put your hand down there. These different things. And I just know if I tried all that stuff, that it'd really be funny. I got to tell you a story about Pastor Chuck. He tells his testimony. Do you know this one already? Yeah, you probably know what it is. Anyway, he wanted to be like Billy Graham. And so we noticed that every time Billy Graham made a point, he'd leave the pulpit and he'd put his finger up like this and make a point, you know. And so he was going to try to do that. And so he's winding up to his point, and he left the pulpit and went over to make the point, and he put his finger up and he forgot totally what he was going to say. Don't do that. You don't try to be like somebody else. Anyway, Apollos was trained in oratory. That's my whole point. The guy was eloquent. He could speak like magic, you know. He had it all. And he came from Alexandria, from the school of Alexandria. He's an eloquent man. He's mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. But remember, we talked about Paul, and Paul said himself that he didn't come in the words of man's wisdom or with eloquence. He just came with Jesus. And I'd much rather have Jesus than all of that stuff. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Well, Jesus speaks about the baptism of John. He says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized not many days hence with the Holy Spirit. So what I really believe the Bible is saying here, because that's from Acts chapter 1, is that this man was not baptized in the Holy Ghost. He was very eloquent. He had been trained very well in a very good school. But he didn't have the fire of the Lord. He's saying the right things and so forth. But there was something missing, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now Paul, he preached in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, as we just read a little earlier from 1 Corinthians 2. He didn't have the eloquence. He didn't have the worldly wisdom, but he had the power of the Spirit, and that is what we covet. That's what we want. Lord, you do it. Lord, you fill us. Lord, you lead us. Lord, you bring the fire, and God will. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We just ask him. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they went up to him and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Aquila and Priscilla saw it. They sensed it in the spirit. This guy's not baptized in the Holy Ghost. Got to get a hold of him. And so they went up to Apollos after he spoke, and they called him aside, and they expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, to the southern part of Greece, where Corinth was, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so Apollos, getting the way of God expounded to him more perfectly, probably getting baptized in the Spirit. Now, this is all confirmed in the first six verses in 19, and I do have 5 minutes, even though I'm going into 19 with you a little bit, but let's go. And so it says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, he went from Ephesus, the 8 to 10 day journey to Corinth, and he went to Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So that's where Apollos was teaching. And he found certain disciples, and he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So you see, that was a problem that Apollos was lacking in, is the Holy Ghost. He said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, the baptism by water. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is so important for all of you. Many of you here have been baptized in the Spirit. I've preached this many times. You need the power of the Spirit of God in order to live today. We live in a perverse and wicked generation. We don't have any power to fight against it without the Lord. We need the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Oh yeah, the power, the fire of God in our lives. And yes, every once in a while, just let loose and get a little Pentecostal, yeah. We're, you know, there are those that teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit's of the devil, and they're wrong, because the Bible speaks so much about it. And here these poor folks were suffering along without it. And I don't want anybody in earshot from the pulpit of this church to suffer along without the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You've got to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God to live in this day, to resist sin, to be a true witness for Christ, to be ready for his coming, to have your vessel filled with the oil of God, which is the Spirit of God. And that's the way it's got to be. And so tonight, why don't we just stand together? Let's stand together. And I quote a little earlier the scripture. If you know how to give good gifts, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And let's just lift our hands to the Lord. You can close your eyes, lift your hands to the Lord. And we're just going to ask the Lord to just fall on us by the power of his Holy Spirit tonight, just right now. And we're going to ask. And if you've never asked before, just ask. And as you ask for God to touch you by the power of his Spirit, you know what? He's going to do it. Because he said, just ask. And God will give you power over sin. God will empower you to be a better witness for him. God will empower you in such ways that it'll blow your mind. And God will lead you on. Now, many of you have already done this. And if you have, that means you've been baptized in the Spirit. Praise God. Guess what? You can get refilled. Right now. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you can be refilled. You can be filled for the first time. Lord, we're asking. And just say that in your heart. Lord, I'm asking. Lord, baptize me in the Holy Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Come upon your people, Lord. Do what you want in our lives, Lord. Father, we belong to you. We've been bought and prayed for with a price. We know that the end is coming soon. Lord, we're thankful for that fact that you're coming soon to get us. Lord, we don't want to mess around any longer. We just want to be holy, dedicated, committed 100% to you. Jesus, do with what you want with us, Lord. Baptize us in the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to your name, Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord who gives us the victory. Father, thank you so very much, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for these that have just asked or asked again. Thank you that you always respond yes and amen. So, Lord, just go before each one and bless each one, Father, they and their families, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.